It's Easter! And I'm so excited. You know, I'll tell you, it must have been quite something to follow Jesus as one of the disciples while he was actually on this planet. I mean, it really must have been quite something to begin the journey with this particular rabbi and then discover as they followed him the wonders of who he actually was and what he was actually here to do. And I think in particular, it may have been incredible for Peter, the disciple that seemed to be near Jesus in a unique way all of the time. You see, back in the time of Jesus, the rabbinical way was a normal standard way of life. There were a number of rabbis and they would choose for themselves disciples. And so if you were a Jewish mother, your hope was that your kid would be picked as a disciple of a particularly good rabbi, maybe even a rabbi with authority. And then your child would become a rabbi, and then maybe, by God's grace, over time, even a rabbi with authority who would teach beyond his rabbi and actually teach new and wondrous things out of the scriptures. And so this is what you wanted. And the way the rabbis would work is that they would watch the different schools, the different areas where the kids were learning and growing. And if there were children that showed particular aptitude toward the ideas of scripture and could memorize large portions, if not all of the scriptures, then the rabbis would tend to want to choose those kids to be their disciples. And so the rabbis with authority, they would watch the best school. So if you were the best kid in the best school, then you got picked by the best rabbi and became a great disciple with a future as a rabbi and even a rabbi with authority. If you didn't have the aptitude for schooling and you were not quite as profound in your ability to memorize and dialogue through scripture, then that was no big deal. You would just eventually find yourself into a trade. And the trades were very important. And nobody looked down on that. It was just you would become a tradesman, a person that stepped into carpentry or fishing or any of the farming, different things that you did, shepherding, etc. And so there were spaces to jump into. When a rabbi would choose his followers, his disciples, he would often choose a few disciples that would be younger, perhaps in their mid to late teens, so that they hadn't been taught by anybody else, didn't have any baggage coming with them, were fresh, impressionable minds, and they could teach them well. And then they would usually choose one or two, maybe three, that were slightly older, maybe a little bit more into their 20s, even perhaps beyond sometimes, that had some experience and were able to soundboard with the rabbi. And that would be an inner circle where they would get separate out from the teenagers and soundboard a bit. And then it was quite typical for a rabbi to choose a person, maybe more, but usually a person, that might have been in that older category with the others, but was of particular stature, was large and powerful, somebody that would be intimidating if you happened to see them, because rabbis would travel from town to town, and when they did, they would often be inundated with the people that wanted to have access to them, and you never knew when people would want access to you that weren't clean, unclean people. They had done things, or they had particular issues, and so if they touched you, then you would become unclean, and you'd have to go through a ceremonial process to redo all that stuff about being clean, and so you would have one of your disciples be sort of the bouncer, you know what I'm saying? Like the guy that stepped in between you and the crowd, and he was intimidating enough that when he did, you thought twice about going around him. Jesus found such a man. His name was Peter. By the time Jesus finds him, he is fishing, and he's been fishing for a while. Peter, from all of his behaviors, all of the things he does with Jesus, seems to tell us from the historical context that he played a slightly different role on the team of disciples than some of the younger guys. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, kind of played into that a bit, but they were probably a bit younger and not quite the bouncer type. But Peter, you know, he does the crazy stuff. He dives off boats into the Sea of Galilee. Nobody does that.
He charges stuff. He's aggressive in his stepping and overconfident perhaps. And that's exactly the kind of guy you want around when you're traveling a bunch. And so Peter steps in, but it also means that Peter waited perhaps the longest to be chosen. He'd been in his trade for a while. He'd developed the strength of being a fisherman. So by the time Jesus says, hey, Peter, do you want to set that stuff aside and follow me? Do you want to be a disciple of a rabbi? And Jesus had some notoriety by that time, not a ton, but the baptism had taken place. The incident at Nazareth had taken place where he declared himself Messiah. So there was some word going around and people knew of Jesus. And so when Jesus said to Peter, do you want to follow me? Peter had set aside the possibility of ever being chosen as a disciple, but now he was. And so he drops his nets and he's like, yeah, I'm in. But Peter gets it. He's not being chosen for his intellectual prowess or his academic wonder. He's being chosen because he's a big guy and because he's going to be used in that category. Jesus knew things of Peter more than that. But from Peter's perspective, it made sense. So Peter played that role well. You see it throughout Scripture. But as these disciples began to follow Jesus, it began to dawn on them that they had been chosen by a rabbi that was far more than a rabbi. You know those moments where you get into something and then you realize the job you got was with the small company that turned out to be a big company, that turned out to make millions, and you had stock, and you're like, how did I get so lucky? You know those moments which most of us never have? You know those? So this is that moment for the boys. And they get in with this rabbi who seems to be something, but then turns out to be more. And as they follow him, over a period of time, Jesus begins to do extraordinary things. He teaches with unbelievable authority the Sermon on the Mount and other places where he seems to know things of the kingdom that nobody else knows. And they're like, man, this guy is incredible. But then he begins to step out of even that, and he begins to do supernatural things, extraordinary things. There's nothing ordinary about Jesus. He heals the sick. He gets crowds of people by the thousands and produces food out of nothing for them. He feeds a crowd of 5,000. He feeds another crowd of 4,000. He even heals blind people that have been blind since birth. So what begins to dawn on the disciples, as it does with many others, is that this guy isn't only doing extraordinary things, but the things he's doing tie back to the Scriptures and the prophecies that have been coming out of Scriptures of one who would rise up and become more than a rabbi with authority, more than a prophet, but would become the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would set his people free, who would set up the throne of David forever, reign on it, and have his people reign with him. And as we're watching Jesus, they're starting to go, whoa, it seems to be the things he's doing tied to these prophecies. What if he is the one, not just a rabbi, not just the rabbi, but the Messiah? I mean, dude, if that's the case, these 12 guys just got the best deal on planet Earth. Jesus was traveling one day with his disciples going through Caesarea Philippi, sort of through the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was not an area the Jewish people tended to just kind of travel through because it was a pagan area. They believed right up on the mount above Caesarea Philippi was the caves that actually accessed Hades. So it was a demonic space. It was a spiritually weird space. They worshipped all sorts of gods from the Greek and Roman history. And they just constantly deified things. So they were currently worshipping Caesar as God in Caesarea Philippi. So it was an unclean place and a spiritually dark place. And Jesus rolls in like it's nothing. It's kind of what he did. And he's walking through Caesarea Philippi, and this incident occurs where Jesus talks with the disciples and asks them a question. Listen to what happens. By this time, he's fed the 5,000, he's fed the 4,000, he's healed the sick, he's made the blind see, he's taught with authority, a lot's been happening. In verse 27 of the book of Mark, chapter 8, it says, and Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And of course, and they told him, so multiple disciples, hands go up super fast. These are probably late teenagers and they're all vying for positions. So I bet John was there.
they say you're John the Baptist. And then James outdoes him. They say you're Elijah. Mine's better than yours. And then one of the other guys, no, they say you're another prophet because someone already took Elijah. So that's not really fair. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Question changes. The opportunity is on the table. And this time they don't answer. It says Peter answered him. Peter speaks for the collective at times. He steps in when it's important. This is his role. John sometimes spoke for the collective. Peter sometimes spoke for the collective. And so Peter steps in, and you can almost hear it in his voice. We've been talking about it. It's a good question. And so he says, we know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Messiah. One of the other gospels actually says, as he said that, Jesus said to him, this God has allowed you to figure out. You didn't figure this out by yourself. And so you've been watching and seeing, and God has been showing you some incredible things. And then he says this, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This doesn't mean Jesus was trying to hide the fact that he was Messiah, because every time he spoke in any context, in the Jewish context, he was declaring himself Messiah. So this ideology that says Jesus secretly was Messiah for 3 years and then suddenly got crucified and then they all knew, it's not true. He constantly said, I'm the Messiah. But here he's saying some things need to occur before you go running around shouting, he's the Christ, and people start wanting me to take Jerusalem and take Rome. There's some things that have to happen. And now he's going to describe to us what those things are as he speaks to the disciples. Listen to this, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. If Jesus said that to you, what would catch your curiosity? I'm just saying. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise from the dead. I mean, I think my hand might go up and say, could you unpack the rise from the dead part? And that sounds pretty awesome. In fact, Mark writes these words just in case we think Jesus was like being all like cryptic about this in some way, and Mark is giving us clarity. He says this, and he said this plainly. So Jesus literally gathers the guys like, okay, guys, look, here's how it's going to go. Don't tell all sorts of people stuff yet. I am going to have to suffer, then I'm going to have to be killed, then I'm going to rise from the dead. And this is the response. Peter listens to this, and then he takes Jesus. Can I talk to you for a minute? Sure, Peter. And, you know, they step aside, the good disciple. And when you have good disciples that are older, when you seem out of line as the rabbi, just not bad, just going to give some feedback, you know? I mean, I can text you or we can talk. Just a little bit of feedback. Step aside, and Peter says to him, I don't think this is a good line of thinking right now with the other guys. It literally says these words. Listen to this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now we all go, what? Peter's out of his mind. How do you rebuke the Son of God? See, we're talking in our context again. We can't do that. Peter doesn't have our context. He doesn't know who Jesus is fully yet. He just knows he's the Redeemer, and that could mean a lot of different things. And so he is the disciple tasked to do feedback with the rabbi, and he says, I don't think this is a good way of thinking. In fact, one of the other gospels layers in, because you know the gospels layer on top of each other like a 3D movie. So they give us all the different pieces and parts so we can see the whole picture. And it literally says when Peter pulled him aside and he said, look, you can't talk like this. He added, you're not going to die on my watch. So Peter's like literally saying, this is not going to happen. See, what Peter, I bet, was thinking was that what Jesus was doing was typically strategic if you're going to go charge a giant army that is a suicidal mission. You gather your troops and you go, we're going to go take Rome and it's going to be awesome, but you might not come back alive. You know, it's every military movie. And then, you know, the who's in? If you want to get out, now's your chance. No, let's take him. And then the movie's awesome because nobody dies, right? But in real life, everybody does. And so this is that moment where Peter realizes Jesus is kind of just being realistic. We're going to go take Rome. I am the Christ, yes. But this, you know, I'm going to suffer and die potentially. What, which means what? That they're all going to suffer and die. So Peter goes, not the time.
You can't tell the teens that. They're excited. And we're going to suffer and die. Isn't it fascinating that the only thing Peter could zone in on was that he was going to suffer and die? Like, what about rise from the dead? See, the reason we gravitate toward that part of the sentence is because we have space in our imagination for a risen Messiah. We have space in our brains for someone that could die and rise from the dead because we are in a context where that actually has happened. These guys didn't have previous examples of that. In their context, dying, they had a context for that. Suffering, definitely. Rising from the dead, that's parable. That doesn't happen. That's not true. So that must mean something else. Jesus is trying to make a point. Peter says, look, you can't talk like this. You know what Jesus does? Look what he does. It says this. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Now, he wasn't calling Peter Satan. He wasn't going like, Peter, you're Satan right now. Get behind me. He was saying, Peter, you saying, I will not die on your watch, and you saying, this whole suffering and dying thing ain't going to go down, you don't understand what you're saying, and you don't, and the other disciples don't understand what you're saying. Redemption will only occur from sin and death for the life of humanity this way. There is no other way to overcome sin and death. Rome, the sword is fine. Sin and death, the sword means nothing. So I'm going to have to go through this, and you saying it's not going to go down like that, that ideology cannot be around us. So that way of thinking is of Satan. That needs to stay behind us. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. And then as though to solidify that the way to redemption is different than they think, not through the sword and conquering, but through the incredible self-sacrifice that Jesus was going to do for us and then conquering it through resurrection. Watch. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. So he gathers everybody. Everybody come around here. Everybody circle up. Okay. You may or may not have heard what Pete just said, but I'm going to unpack some stuff for you. Watch. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, in other words, if anyone's going to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, I don't think the disciples could possibly have conceived what Jesus was just doing now. Later on they will, but right now they're like, that sounds great. How do we know? Because the very next chapter of the book of Mark, chapter 9, Jesus gathers them up again and says again, I am going to suffer. I am going to die. I am going to raise from the dead. And it literally says, everyone was confused, so they didn't say anything. It's like this, what's he talking about? I don't know. Don't say a word. We don't want to go down this path anymore. He'll explain it later. They just had no idea what he was meaning. And then in chapter 10 of the book of Mark, my favorite, when Jesus again gathers them up, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to raise from the dead. Nobody goes, raise from the dead? Can you unpack that? This is what James and John do, the sons of Zebedee. Their mom traveled with them, we know, because later they would tell their mom, can you talk to Jesus and tell him that we need to be on the right and the left of the throne? So like best king, second best king, because there's like 10 other guys and we don't want them to vie in there. And he likes you. They will actually have that conversation with their mom. Anyways, that's for another time. So James and John, the third occasion that Jesus does this, they say to Jesus, that sounds amazing, the whole suffering, death, and resurrection thing. Who's going to sit on your right and left? Is it me and James? You're like, what are you talking about? They just had no space in their heads for suffering, death, resurrection as a means to redemption. They certainly had no space for resurrection. It was an awakening that he was the Christ, but it was not the awakening yet. Friday was a very hard day for Peter. Friday was a very, very hard day for Peter. The week had gone well. Jesus had entered Jerusalem with triumph, everybody shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. He had cleansed his people. He had cleared the temple. He had possessed the temple. He had taught with authority. He had healed the sick in Jerusalem that week. He had demonstrated his power, and everybody knew the Passover was coming and Jesus was going to conquer Rome, and Peter felt it. They had just had an amazing meal, the Passover meal, and Jesus had done some strange things there that didn't make sense, but Jesus often did things that didn't make sense and then would explain himself later. So the whole blood and becoming his blood and the breaking bread, that sounded amazing, but don't know what that means. And then the foot washing thing, that, and then Judas, that was very strange, the whole, you're going to betray me. And then Peter, the denial thing, he'd almost just left it alone because why? Friday was a very hard day for Peter, the hardest of his life. See, early Friday morning, about 2:30, maybe 3 o'clock in the morning, they were in a garden near the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. They were praying and some soldiers showed up to come and arrest Jesus. And Peter did exactly what Peter promised he would do whenever somebody came for Jesus. He stepped right in front of Jesus, pulled his sword out, and he said, "You go to him, you go through me." And without thinking, he just grabbed the first guy he found, took his sword and swiped. The guy dodged. It caught his ear, took his ear off. Peter was ready to go again. And Jesus' hand on his shoulder said, "Pete, settle down. It's not the time for this. I've got this. Trust me. Put the sword away." Peter gets it, but this is not the time, Jesus. You're tempted, aren't you? Just for not now. I got this. But he trusts his rabbi in that moment. He decides, I'll trust him. He puts his sword away and he steps aside. He's not happy, but he does it. And Jesus takes the ear and heals the man. And then he hands himself over and he is arrested. John goes with him. Peter quickly makes his way into where the soldiers are, the crowd afterwards, and goes with them. What just happened? Should he have put the sword away? Should he have put the sword away? Not sure. What is Jesus up to? Is he in over his head? Or does he have a plan? Peter will be warming his hands by a fire in the courthouse of the high priest just an hour or so later, surrounded by a bloodthirsty mob who wants to stone Jesus. And they'll take anyone. They're in the courtyard of the high priest. What happens here stays here. If they see Peter, they take him, they stone him. Peter's strategically thinking, at what point does he jump out with the sword? Can he take them all? He doesn't think so, but he has to get to Jesus because to die here wouldn't make any sense. He has to protect Jesus. So someone says, "Hey, aren't you the guy?" "No, I'm not the guy, man." Pulls the coat a little further over his, warms his hands. Just a little while later again, you were in the garden with Jesus. No, I wasn't. I don't know him. Third time, sun is peeking over the horizon. "I'm pretty sure you're with Jesus." "I'm not with Jesus. I've never seen the guy." And the roosters sound. And the remembrance of the words of Jesus at that last supper, "You will deny me 3 times. Peter crumbles. Everything he was made to be, everything he was asked to be, the protector, the one. He blew it in the garden. He listened to his rabbi, and now this. And now he's denied him 3 times. He crumbles and fades into the shadows. Doesn't disappear completely. I have no doubt Peter lingered in the shadows as they followed Christ. Christ goes through a number of trials throughout the morning. And by 8:30 in the morning, they are shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's already been beaten in ways that no human should endure. Peter doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to save Jesus now. This is all gone completely wrong, gone completely too far. What do? Pull your sword and charge out as the Roman soldiers surround him? Those Roman soldiers are bred to kill gladiators. There is no stopping them. He should have done it in the garden. Peter watched as Jesus hung on that cross. And just before 3 p.m., as Jesus uttered the words, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" And then almost immediately after, "It is finished." It is finished? It can't be finished. This is not the way it ends. This is not the way it was supposed to be. This is not the way it was supposed to be. He watches the breathless body of Jesus on the cross as they take him off the cross. I can imagine Peter thinking, "Why did I listen to him in the garden? Why? I should have died there with him by the sword. What did he know? I should have known. I should have known he wasn't thinking this through. I should have pulled that sword and I should have killed that guy. And when he said stop, I should have said, not now, Jesus. And we should have died together there. I could have taken them. I could have taken them. I can't take these guys. That was a very hard day for Peter. Everything Peter knew to be hope, everything about Jesus coming to Peter and saying, you want to fish or you want to follow me? Everything about that moment was dying in front of his very eyes in this one. Two days had passed. It was early Sunday morning on the third day. The Sabbath has passed, and the scriptures tell us that when the Sabbath was passed, verse 1 of chapter 16 of the book of Mark, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Christ. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had just risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It's amazing to me that at this point, still, the disciples and the woman with the disciples that were disciples of Jesus following him also had no room in their imagination for a risen Savior. They did not for one second suspect that Jesus might have risen from the dead. We know this because they were bringing spices to prepare a dead body. They were expecting to find a tomb with soldiers around it with a rock. In fact, the Roman government and the Sadducees, who are the leadership of the Jewish world, they had more strategy about the resurrected Savior than the disciples did. They thought the disciples would try to steal the body and hide it so that they could say he resurrected from the dead and then start a movement. The disciples didn't want to start a movement. They wanted to sit on the right and the left of Jesus and have him start a movement. Now they were just trying to figure out how they're going to go back to fishing, whether they should do it in obscurity, because if they come after the disciples, they're all going to die. And the woman went alone to the tomb early in the morning as the sun's rising, to the tomb with the Roman soldiers. If I was alive then and I was one of those disciples, my dad would slap me upside the head. You sent the woman by themselves to the tomb? Are you crazy? You can't do that. What kind of a man does that? I'm not going, it's too early. You go meet the Roman soldiers. And well, how are we going to roll the stone back? I don't know, I'm not coming. They didn't even have the guys with them to roll the stone back. If the guys had any sense that Christ might have risen, if they had made any connection that that wasn't a parable, that it was real, do you not think they would have gone with a woman just to see? They didn't even go to see. So the women are walking and they're like, if we get there, how do we have the stone rolled away? It's a big stone. And the Roman soldiers, they're jerks. They're bred to kill. They're not going to roll the stone away for us. We have to wait for someone to come by and maybe help us. And they get to the tomb, and this is what it says. And they were saying this to one another, how do we get the stone rolled away? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large, and they entered the tomb. Like I said on Friday, if you were here, this was not a moment of elation for these ladies. Not like, oh, maybe he's risen. No, no, no. Do you know what the Roman government does to bodies of people who try to stand up against them? And Jesus had said some things about what he's going to do, and they knew. Everybody believed he was one of those zealots that would rise up against them. They would take the bodies, and they would, after crucifixion, when they died, stake them up in the middle of the street of Jerusalem, and they would have them sit there for days while they slowly decayed, so that as you walked by, if you had any thought of standing up against Rome, you would look at that body, and they would say, you want to do that, that's what happens to you. See, what started going through the mind there, I suspect, was more like, hold on, the Roman soldiers are gone, the stone is rolled away, the body, oh my gosh, the body, and they go in and they find the body is gone, and the panic that must have come over them briefly, that moment of saying, oh no, not this. This is the nightmare. This is the nightmare. Take the horror of the last 2 days and expand it a million times over. They were perplexed and afraid. And then it says this. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Of course they were alarmed. Are you kidding me? You walk in a tomb, you look down, Jesus is gone, his body's gone, and you're like, what? And you turn, and there's a guy right here in white, semi-glowing, and you're like, ah! And you always know these people are not human when they start this way, right? Do not be alarmed. I mean, every time an angel shows up, I'm big, I'm glowing, I could kill you, but I'm not here to kill you. Good news, don't be afraid. So he starts right out, do not be alarmed, do not be alarmed. I know who you're looking for. Listen, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. It's almost like he's saying, you're looking for the dead, aren't you? The guy that died, Jesus of Nazareth, that died, you're looking for him, aren't you? Watch this, watch this. He has risen. Like, he has risen. You don't need to be here. He's not here. And you should have seen the Roman guys. They ran. They didn't take the body. When he came out, wasn't pretty. He's risen. And look at this. Look at this. He is not here. He is not here. See, the place where they laid him is empty. Now, this is my favorite part. And then he says to them, but go. Tell his disciples. Now listen. And Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee. So listen to this. I may be wrong, but I suspect that when Jesus rose and the angel showed up, and he's like, "I'll wait. You wait right here. The ladies are going to be here shortly. When they come, they're going to be a little afraid." And then you say to them, "Don't be afraid." And you say, "It's okay. He's not here. He's risen. They will come awake. Don't worry." But now listen. I want you to get this right. You say to them, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." I love that Jesus wanted Peter to know. Peter, tell Peter. And they went out, the ladies, and fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. All that means is that they did not go tell the disciples. On the running back to the disciples, they weren't like, "He is risen! He is risen!" They're like, "You're going to get back? This is crazy. Don't tell anyone. Go." What if they say stuff and somebody stops them and they don't get to the disciples and they can't tell them? So they run back to the disciples. Now, like I said, the Gospels layer like a 3D movie on top of each other. So the Gospel of Luke gives us some insight into the incident when the ladies got back to the disciples. Listen to this. In the book of Luke, in chapter 24, listen to what it says. Verse 10. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. So that's funny to me because there's now a bunch of ladies, right? Did you notice that? But there were only the three ladies that went to the tomb. So I know exactly what happened, right? Those ladies drove into that house because there was a number of disciples there. The apostles were upstairs. And what did they do first? They gathered all the other ladies. "Oh my gosh, why are you back here? We went," and then the stone was gone, and we went in, and then it was like, "Oh!" And then there was this guy, and glowing, and we're like, "Oh!" And he's like, "Don't be afraid." And then you know what he said? "He is risen, he is risen." He was telling the truth. He wasn't kidding around, it wasn't a parable. What'd he say? He said to tell the other guys and Peter. "Well, we gotta go tell him." And what woman wants to miss out on that, right? So they all hustle up the stairs and it says, and then they all came in the door, all of them. "Oh!" And they come in and they start, and then Mary of Magdalene, she's trying to tell the story, and the other Mary, she's, interrupting. No, and then this. And then they're like, "Well, what are you talking about?" And look at this. It was so chaotic that it said this. But these words seemed to the disciples, the apostles, an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Guys, when I say that the apostles had no space in their imagination for a risen Savior, literally the ladies are like, "We went, he was not there. The angel said, he's risen and he's not there." The guys are like, "You guys are grieving way too deeply. We need to get you some help. You are having delusions at this point. It was the wrong grave. It can't be true." And they're arguing with them about how crazy this talk is, but one is not arguing. Turns out actually two. But in this particular little space, the light fixes on one. John and Peter are the two. Let's talk about Peter. Verse 12. So verse 11, but the word seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. He almost outran John. He got in the tomb first because John stopped. He didn't want to go in. So Peter just ran right on by him. In fact, it says it here. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in like Superman, into the tomb. When I die one day, I am excited about having some conversations with some people. I mean, Gideon, looking forward to that one. Who doesn't want to talk to King David? I mean, I want to know some stuff. Ruth, she was awesome. I mean, Esther, hello, that's going to be an awesome conversation. Like, I want to know. I can't wait to talk to a number of people. Paul will be sweet to talk with. But Peter, I have a very particular question for Peter. At some point, I'm going to pull him aside and go, hey, we got all of eternity. Can I get 10 minutes, just you and me? I don't want to be with others. I just want focus, you and me, fireplace talk. Is that okay? I think he'll do it. I'm going to sit down with him, and I'm going to say, would you do me a huge favor? The 3 minutes, 3 to 5 minutes it took you to run from the house to the empty tomb, I want to know what happened in your head. See, I want to know what it looks like to have the greatest human awakening on this planet that began a series of awakenings that would last all the way to where we sit today. This was the first person outside of the ladies who an angel had to tell them, this was the first person that listening to this talk, something clicked in their head. And they didn't argue. They just got up and they just ran. Have you ever watched a movie where there's some puzzle, like some like trinket that looks like something powerful, like in the Marvel movies, and then there's a puzzle and nobody can figure it out, and then finally somebody figures out the key, and then they say the key or they unlock, and then it's and it turns into like something incredible. If you're not a sci-fi fan, just ignore everything I just said and let me try it another way. Have you ever read a novel or watched a movie that the whole thing seems like it doesn't make a lot of sense? All sorts of moving parts, and you're like, I don't know what's going on. And then at a certain point toward the very end, something occurs, and it is like the key to the entire puzzle. And then you start, your brain moves backwards, and you're like, oh, that's what the, and then that, and that's what that is? Oh my goodness. And then all you want to do is pause the movie, go back and watch it again before the end, because you want to see everything now through this new set of eyes that you now have. I bet that's exactly what happened to Peter on that run. As he's running and running, like, what if this is true? And then it suddenly happens. I wonder if he didn't go back right to that Mark moment. Guys, redemption looks this way. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to be killed, but I will rise again on the third day. And I bet Peter's running going, no wonder he rebuked me. No wonder he rebuked me. That's what he meant. And then he goes, Mark 9, that's what he meant. The way it's not getting in Mark 10. And then, the Sermon on the Mount, that's what that one meant. And that's what that meant. And as he's running, he's like, if this is true, then he goes, wait, my blood, the new covenant, that's what that means. And then he runs and he's like, that's why he said, put the sword away. The garden wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. I wonder how much happened in his head until he ran into that empty grave and looked down and saw the linens were gone. Look, it says it. Listen to this. Stooping into the tomb, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. He has come awake. Peter has come awake, John with him, and they will go back and sit with the other disciples and say, he is risen. He is risen. There is space in the imagination of man for a risen Messiah, and it changes everything. Oh, Jesus would now begin to unlock our imaginations beyond anything we could have ever thought possible. He would come through a wall to these guys, literally through a wall, suddenly show up. And Thomas, who had doubted any of this, even when all this was happening, he would say to Thomas, I get it, man, you are the questioner, and I love your questions, but it's time for you to see. And to put his hands out and redeem Thomas's heart by saying, look, it's me. He would sit on a beach with Peter not long after this and have a little dialogue about what happened in that courtyard. And he will say to Peter, I told you the night before it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to me. It might have been a surprise to you, but it wasn't a surprise to me. I know you, Peter. Do not live in shame. I got you back. You love me. I love you. Get on with it. Don't worry about the failures because they are part of the story I get to redeem. He would teach with authority like he had never taught before, telling them things of the kingdom we don't even get the privilege in Scripture to have revealed to us because that was for the apostles, not for us. And then before their very eyes, he would rise into the sky and he would ascend to his Father. You don't undo stuff like that in your head. Once the resurrection becomes a reality, you don't undo that. You can't undo that. Peter would live an extraordinary life from here, empowered by the Holy Spirit that Jesus said he would give to his disciples. All of them, you and me included. And he would live like he had never lived before, fearlessly stepping into all the spaces that are unredeemed. Suddenly, the words of Jesus make all the sense in the world to him. If you're going to follow me after what I've done for you, being a recipient of my death and my resurrection, you will take up your cross and you will go find unredeemed things and you will become a redeemer with me. Oh, Peter lived that out. John lived that out. The others lived that out. In fact, so much so that Peter, for his faith, would be condemned to death and crucified on a cross, except that he would say, I don't want to be crucified right way up like Jesus because I am not worthy of dying like he died. So please, would you crucify me upside down? Who does that? I'll tell you who. Someone who has space in their head because of God's grace for a resurrected Messiah. Before Peter dies on that cross, he writes a letter to the church, too, in fact, but the first he writes, 1 Peter, he writes these words, here is a man who has come awake. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The man who had no hope on Friday has a living hope now forever and ever. Listen, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He is coming again, and this time he's not going to come and die because he's already done that. Listen. In this you rejoice. That though now for a little while, if necessary, because this planet is planet death and we are redeeming things on Christ's behalf, you have been grieved by various trials. In other words, if you suffer here for a time, oh, you rejoice in this. That suffering only proves the genuineness of the faith God has given you. A faith more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire. That faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy. And then Peter will write just a few paragraphs later, in response to that mercy that God has given us, a resurrected Savior, he would write, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are made for an adventure beyond our imagination. And where we once pursued the crazy cycle of humanity, I get a good education so I can get a good job, so I can make enough money, so I can give my kids a good education so they can get a good job, so they can make enough money, so that we could retire and pick up shells and play golf, so that my children can take my stuff, and then they can have enough money to give their kids a good education so they can get a good job, so they can pick up shells and play golf, so that I can have enough money to give my kids a good education. Instead of that, we are invited into the very active beauty of being redeemers on behalf of Christ on a planet that needs redeeming. And he promises this: though you will take up a cross and though you will struggle, rejoice in this, that I am the resurrector. And I will resurrect your story just as I resurrected mine on your behalf. You are a recipient of grace, and you get to be a participant in that same grace. We are stirred up and spurred on by the resurrection to know that when we place our faith in Jesus and we see who he is and what he's done, that changes everything. It changes our future and destiny. And when we know Christ and we give our lives to him for his sake, that changes everything. The resurrection changed everything for Peter. It changed everything for the disciples. And it changes everything for us. And so, yes, what words it was that that man in that tomb spoke. He is risen. He is not here. Amen? Let's pray. God, you're ridiculously awesome. You really are. And what an incredible thing to be reminded of again, that you are in fact one that did not speak of a parable of resurrection, but a reality of resurrection, and that your dying was not weakness, your dying was strength. And that when you said, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was not a defeat, it was a statement that you and the Father had to be torn apart for us to be saved. And when you said it was finished, you meant it. It is done. I have been separated. He has been torn from me, and you all are safe now. We wouldn't know that till later, but thank God you did that for us. So here we are, in awe of your great work of redemption, in your suffering, death, and resurrection, ready to follow you, to give ourselves wholeheartedly to the redeeming of other things and other people, perhaps by suffering when necessary, but always with this great hope that you will resurrect the dead. We love you. Thank you for giving yourself for us. We are yours. Stir us up. Spur us on. Send us out. In Jesus' name.